And Antiochus IV Epiphanes roll off the tip of my tongue a little bit easier than yours, probably. So after six chapters of learning how Daniel and his friends coped with living in a religious culture that was not his own, we are going to take a hairpin curve and start talking about the future, or what has been related to Daniel about the future. Now, actually, this theme was introduced to us in chapter 2 when Daniel, who was a young man then, was called to Nebuchadnezzar in order to interpret a dream that he had of a statue that Nebuchadnezzar had, with a statue with a golden head, a silver chest and arms, belly and thighs made of bronze, iron calves, feet made of clay and iron, all of which were pulverized by this rock that was cut with something other than human hands. Now in chapters 7 and 8, he is a mature man, and we know from chapter 6, he is a man who has spent much time in prayer and meditation with God, and God now grants him a fuller vision of that future, of the same future that he had started in chapter 2. We're going to go back to the future in chapters 10 and 12, when Daniel is granted a very detailed vision of the same future, now and as an elderly man. So, even though I know this is chapter 7, and in your head it should say, well, chapter 7 should come after chapter 6, right? Don't think of it that way. Chapter 7 and 8 are part 2 of a trilogy. And some of the ideas I'm going to bring up here, I am going to talk to you about more in depth later when I come back and talk about chapter 11, which thankfully is after Christmas. What we will be seeing in this vision is an apocalypse. The word in Greek simply means a revelation, and it comes to mean a revelation about the future. In the biblical world, it's different from a prophecy, because God, in a prophecy, speaks directly to the prophet. In an apocalypse, he does not speak directly to the prophet, but he works through a dream or a vision along with an angelic interpreter. Now, God had done both things with Daniel. We had heard that he had spoken directly to Daniel as a prophet when he had to interpret the many, many tikkel apart and that's written on the wall. In this case, he is speaking through an angelic interpreter. Now, in our own day, apocalyptic takes on a meaning of dread, especially if you look at Hollywood movies, a time when terrible things are going to be happening in our future. Now, these are found in Daniel's apocalypse, but the secular world has missed the ultimate reason why these revelations are given to the prophets. They are meant to comfort God's people by telling them, firstly, he is in control of the future. Secondly, nothing happens without him knowing about it. Third, God's people will come out of this with a stronger and closer relationship with God. Now you'll also notice this is not a vision given to Daniel about the future because Daniel is interested in knowing about the future. We all are interested. However, it is to affirm to the Jews that God is the ruler and the judge, and his judgment is sure. Now, this may have come at a time when the Israelites in Babylon are beginning to think, God has deserted me. Or they might be beginning to think, you know, these Babylonian gods are a little bit more powerful than our God, and that's why we're still here. And we get this if you read Isaiah 50, verse 2, and 59, verse 1. He's talking about the Israelites in Babylon and how they're kind of slipping into this attitude. I hope you can see that in the back of the room. I didn't think to put down the shades a little bit better, but I will also read it. So I list on the PowerPoint, there are six important points that Tremper Longman in his NIV commentary uses to break down the second half of the book of Daniel. The first one is the horror of human evil, especially when it is concentrated in the state. And we are going to see that tonight. The second one is the announcement of a specific time of deliverance. Third one, repentance that leads to deliverance. And this is going to be on the part of the Jews, of course. Fourth is a cosmic war that stands behind the conflict that is played out on the human stage. The fifth is judgment for the people who resist God's will and the oppressors of his people. And the last, God's people will experience life in the fullest sense. So this is going to be the themes that you're going to see in all of the visions of Daniel from here on in. Now, I hasten to add that not all of them are equally stressed in all of the chapters. And I'm going to add that although we understand that Daniel is telling us there will be a specific time for the deliverance of God's people, we are not exactly sure what time that is, or what time that has been, or what time that will be. These visions must have been confusing and scarcely describable in any language. We are told in chapter 11 that when Daniel's confused about the timing of these events, his heavenly interpreter shuts down this line of questioning. It is apparently not for anyone to know what is the exact timing. We are only to know that the events will happen. Okay. Intro. Now let's go to the vision in chapter 7. Again, don't think of this as happening after the time of chapter 6. It actually returns us to before the time of chapter 5. We are turning to the time of Belshazzar. This is the first year of Belshazzar's reign. And the reason why I'm stressing this is because this may have been the very year that Cyrus the Persian, now I'm going to point to the map here, Cyrus the Persian, who is clear over here in Pasargadae, is going to be taking over Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom. Here's Babylon. You can see how far away he is. But the year that Daniel has this vision, Cyrus has just started moving. And he is on the march to the west. And God certainly knows that. Cyrus is the Persian king. He defeated... I'm getting redressed here. He's defeated Astyages the Mede, and he begins to control the area that was once controlled by Babylon. God has already initiated the punishment of the Babylonian kingdom, which he has foretold, and he is putting in place the ruler who is going to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So, with that in mind, God says to Daniel, the Jews need to know what's going to happen, what's the future is going to bring, and this is how I am going to prepare you for that future. So Daniel records a vision that is often referred to in the New Testament. This vision in particular, in fact, is the one that the people in the New Testament, especially Jesus, come back to and talk about as a powerful reminder that when things go bad, God is in control still. Okay, let's get to the text. We begin with an image of chaos. The sea is always an image of chaos in ancient Near Eastern texts. And so you can see in this vision, the sea is crashing, the waves are crashing, the wind is up, and four strange beasts arise from the waves one by one, making Daniel's sense of dread and horror even stronger. And with every beast that comes out, his sense of horror is rising. Now, these beasts are bizarre. There is nothing like them found in this world. And so we are to understand that they are mutants. They are perversions. They are meant to evoke a revulsion in you. And since there are four, you might think, oh, great, let's go look at the four kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2 in order to interpret this, and then we can go to our small groups and pray for each other and go home, right? Well, not so fast. The interpretation does continue to cause arguments, as Sue alluded to, among scholars and theologians. And I'm going to take you through some of those. However, in verse 17, we do know the angelic messenger tells Daniel that the animals represent four kingdoms. And you'll also notice that it's number four that Daniel is very worried about. Okay. Here are the two major schools of thought. here, and as you can see, how you interpret it depends on what you think is happening in this vision. But let's start with the easy one, beast number one. The lion or the eagle with a heart, the lion combined with the eagle and the heart of a man. Now we know the story of Nebuchadnezzar, and in chapter 4, remember, he was turned into something that looked like a beast, but his heart repented and he comes back into human form. So this one is pretty easy to interpret. This is the Babylonian kingdom. It's symbolized by two beasts of prey because they were a very militant empire. But the heart of a man who could listen to God and could repent. Like I said, so far pretty easy. Okay, number two. Now we get to the meat-eating bear. I hope you've all read this ahead of time. This is going to sound really bizarre. This is more problematic. Why is it raised up on one side? What does that mean? Is this mean that it's the Medes? Or is it the combined Medes and Persian Empire? So raised up on one side. Are the three ribs that it's holding in its mouth the three Babylonian kings that are replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire? Or are these the three cultures that are conquered by that alliance? That is, the Lydians, the Babylonians, and the Egyptians. Or are they the three allies of the Medes? That would be Ararat, Minai, and Ashkenaz. Whatever it is an empire that is opposed to God's will, and it is God who gives it its marching orders. Beast number three. Now, as you can see, beast number three is going to depend on what you thought about beast number two, because they all start kind of rolling downhill. This is the winged leopard with four heads. Now, does this refer to the Persian army, and thus the four heads are four kings of Persia? Or is this Alexander the Great, who had tremendous speed as he conquered the whole of the East? And then the four heads refer to the four kings who divided his kingdom after his death. Alexander the Great died as a young man. He had no heir to take over from him. His kingdom was divided among four of his generals. They're technically called the Diadochs, which is how that word ended up on the slide. But again, depending on which interpretation you choose to think about, it is important that God is the person who gives it the authority to rule. Okay, beast number four. And again, how you look at beast number four depends on how you looked at beast number two and three. And notice, for this beast, I'm going to be switching between Daniel's reporting about the beast and his interpretation of it kind of later in the chapter. I can't do this verse by verse in the Bible study today. Now, you saw that the beast has horns and has the last horn. And again, horns are a very common Near Eastern terminology that always refers to power and strength. And the last horn is... this beast is a terrifying beast. It has iron teeth. It's got bronze claws. It has 10 horns, and the 11th horn sprouts and has eyes and a mouth. It subdues three kings. It subdues three other horns, excuse me. It commits blasphemy. It tries to change God's law, and it wages war on the saints, which, of course, in Daniel's day would have been the Jews. This beast is the one that Daniel specifically asks the angelic being about, and he's told that its horrifying behavior, its horrifying appearance, is matched by its horrifying behavior because it tramples and it kills. So the horns, are you ready for this? Who do the horns represent? Well, the horns must, if you're following the one interpretation, it says must refer to the kings who divided Alexander's empire. Now, the trouble is there are far more than 10 kings who follow along after him. There are four initial ones, but they all have sons that rule. Or if you are deciding that you wanted the interpretation that this beast is Rome, the Empire of Rome, then you are going to start counting the emperors of Rome. The 11th one did not subdue three other kings. I am suggesting that the 11th horn would be Titus. You have to do a little creative accounting to get there. Most New Testament scholars think that it's Domitian. That's his brother, but he didn't do anything. So there you go. But you can read. I have one commentary at home by a Christian whom I respect, and he said, well, this got to be Alexander and his empire. And I had a second commentary. I read five commentaries in all. The second one said, again, by a respected Christian, no, it's got to be Rome. So, as you said, you're going to find people on both sides of this divide, and they both have very good arguments for which empire we are looking at. However, there is one ruler that is worse than the rest. And this angelic being is letting Daniel, and again through him, the rest of the Jews, know that there are bad times coming. Now, if you think this refers to the empire that Alexander set up, then you would understand that this terrible period that is coming was due to the 11th horn being Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He killed many Jews. He sacked the temple in Jerusalem. And he ordered pigs to be sacrificed on God's altar, according to our Jewish sources. The second half of the story you may know. After he was thrown out of Israel, the Jews purified the temple, but didn't have enough consecrated oil to last for 8 days, the time needed in order to consecrate the oil for the menorah, or the lampstand, in the temple. But miraculously, the amount that they needed was found in the lamps in the temple, and of course has given rise to our modern celebration of Hanukkah. But finding the 10 horns that preceded Antiochus IV Epiphanes is difficult, because as I said, there were more than 10 rulers between him and Alexander. And if you'll notice, when the 11th horn is destroyed, the kingdom of heaven comes in. The kingdom of heaven also did not come in after Antiochus' death. He died in 164 BC, obviously long before Jesus was born. So we don't know how to explain that. So if this is Rome, let's go the other way. If you're not happy with that one, let's go try the other one. Okay, let's say the 11th horn is Titus. And the reason why I said Titus, his brother didn't do anything, but Titus did. Titus was the emperor who put down the first Jewish revolt and destroyed the temple, the second temple. Josephus says he killed over a million Jews, and he took 97,000 of them as captives, many of whom he took back to Rome and killed in Rome. Now, these numbers are slightly inflated, but they at least give you a sense for how bad things got for the Jews. This happened in the year 70. Again, you have to do a little creative numbering to get to Titus, but he does not displace any other contenders to the throne. And again, I cannot explain why the kingdom of heaven only begins with the destruction of the temple and not with the death of Jesus. Jesus, of course, had died almost 40 years before that. So there, you've got two alternate explanations, none of which really work. Okay, so so what scholars have done is tried to look for another alternative. And so since the beast is persecuting the people of God, and we can't quite fit this into the chain of events that we know happened after Daniel's day, people have argued that this last horn is the Antichrist. This is the terrible being that is referred to in 1st and 2nd John. It is referred to as the lawless one by Paul in 2nd Thessalonians when he's talking about the end times. And this solution makes sense because the scene is judgment. The scene that I'm going to be talking about next is one of judgment. And it appears to have parallels with the judgment scene that's talked about in Revelation, where the judgment of the end of the world is taking place. Jesus in Revelation, this is Revelation 22, if you want to go check on it later, is said to be on a throne that's surrounded by light, and it has a river flowing from underneath it. There are thousands of angels and elders who attend him, and as he is sitting on the throne, the books of evidence are brought in, and they are opened up in front of him. So, as in all prophecies, there is an element of mystery, because the prophet saw something that was just too amazing for words, and God himself chose not to fully reveal the events to the prophet. Okay, let's look at that courtroom situation. Let's go back to, if you have your Bibles open, look back at verse 9. And we're going to be talking about, as you can see, we go right to the Ancient of Days. And this verse shows us that we've switched settings. We started out, of course, in the sea, the chaos, the beasts that are coming out of it. But the Ancient of Days tells us now that we have moved from the sea, from chaos, to the order that is heaven. The description of this figure is very like other descriptions that we have of God's appearance. Now, when God appears in the Bible, it's called a theophany. We hear about these other theophanies in Ezekiel. We hear about them in Psalms, for example. Those are just the ones that just pop out. Daniel is the only prophet, though, or the only writer in the Old Testament who uses the term Ancient of Days. And so, again, we have an argument, who is this? Well, most scholars do think that this is God the Father. However, there are some scholars who think that this is Jesus, because, as I said, this is a scene of judgment, and it is Jesus who presides over the judgment of the world. Now, Daniel, I'm going to leave that aside for a minute, but Daniel sees this Ancient of Days. He is enthroned upon the heavens. He's wearing a snow-white garment. His hair is just as white, and that attests, of course, to his age and his wisdom. Right, Pat? Absolutely. He is seated amidst the fire. So Daniel, you have to think of Daniel having to squint in order to see this figure. You can imagine why he couldn't really say what it looked like, because it would be like looking into a bright spotlight, but you can't really see anything. Okay, wait, you're going to say, we just heard about this on Sunday. Moses wasn't able to see God the Father because it would have killed him. We are told about in Exodus 33, 18 to 22. And you can also see Exodus 24, 10. But in Ezekiel 1, 27 through 29, the prophet does see God enthroned. And he, again, there's this vision of the throne is fire. There's a huge amount of light coming out of the person that is on the throne. So we are to think that God does reveal a portion of himself to prophets in order to show them something particular. These are not the only theophanies that are recorded in the Old Testament, but when we do hear about them, God does conceal himself. He conceals himself in a burning bush, a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud, a dark cloud. You get the picture. However, these theophanies are always instigated by God. They are never brought about by the efforts of man, as the priests of Baal found out in Ezekiel 24. They are dancing around the altar trying to get Baal to show himself and accept the sacrifice. Of course, God just has to kind of flick his wrist and set the thing on fire, and that's his theophany there. Okay, so when they do occur, they always provoke fear and terror among those who view the theophany, as Daniel records of himself in verse 15. What Daniel is going to reveal about the theophany is that the whole of creation, beginning with the thousands that are gathered around his throne, are waiting for judgment. They are waiting for God's punishment to fall on the man who persecutes his people. And as it says in Exodus 34:7, God will by no means clear the guilty. So in verse 10, you see how slowly we're moving towards this. I promise I won't do this the whole time. The court sits in judgment. The fourth beast is killed and totally destroyed after the book of his deeds has been opened up. Now, these are court records that are kept for the king who acts as judge. And you're going to see this again in Esther. When the king sits down and the deeds of Mordecai are explained to him, or the deeds of Haman are explained to him. And so we're to think this must have been a very common scene for Daniel, who of course was very close to the king in the royal court. And this is what I think the scene that we're supposed to be thinking about here. This is a legal proceeding. All of the evidence in the book has gone against the fourth beast. Now you'll notice that the lives of the other three beasts are prolonged, as one translation said. Because this is a vision, this may mean that God already knew that these kingdoms were going to fall, But he allowed them to rule, allowed these kings to keep ruling for a while. Doesn't mean that all four beasts were ruling at the same time. This comment may have been added to show you that these beasts were all judged individually. Each one was responsible for its own actions. Into this courtroom, in verse 13, comes one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. This being is brought into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and he is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And that's all we hear about him. For the rest of the chapter, we don't hear another word about him. In fact, in order to get interpretation of this vision, as I've already mentioned, Daniel has to speak to a bystander. I assume, since he has some knowledge about the future, but he is not part of the court proceedings, that this is an angel. But we're not even told that. We can think of the scene, again, where this figure is coming in on the clouds as a coronation. And again, this is something that Daniel would have been very familiar with as the kings had changed in his life. This is the one like the Son of Man is given dominion and worship that is due to him. Now, some commentators see this as a parallel to the beasts. That is, we have the beasts and their chaos and the oppression of their kingdom. And then we have this figure that's like the Son of a Man, who is like a Son of a Man instead of a beast, and brings order and righteousness to his everlasting kingdom. Now, some Jewish commentators, they are very aware of this figure and see him as the Messiah. They would see him as establishing the rule of Jews on this earth. And most Christian commentators, would agree that this is the Messiah. Although there are some Christian commentators who say it is not Jesus, it is a symbol of Israel itself, or it is an angel. As I said, you can get all kinds of interpretations here. I agree that this figure does refer to our Messiah, since Jesus himself seems to refer to Daniel's prophecy when he talks about the future and calls himself the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory in Matthew 24:30 and 26:64. And if any of you, guys want the references that I'm just kind of spilling out, you can email me. I can certainly email them to you. Okay, so what about this horn? Let's go back to this really problematic horn. We know one unshakable fact. Although he committed blasphemy, he oppressed the saints, and he tried to change God's laws, he will be judged. And after a specific amount of time, his power will be taken away. The world is not left in chaos, but order is restored by the judge in the court. When this will happen and how long it will last is left deliberately vague. A time, times, and half a time, says the angelic interpreter, although this has not stopped people from speculating on particular eras and predicting when and how this persecution and judgment will take place. Just as people used 1,000 years in Revelation 20 to predict certain things about the apocalypse. But what's important to me is that after this judgment, the kingdom of heaven will be established, and all rulers, no matter how terrifying, will worship the King of Heaven. We don't know how long this persecution will last, but it does have a definite time. So if you were asking me, am I A-mill, am I pre-mill, I can't answer you. Thankfully, Sue told me that Harvey Kahn used to call himself pro-mill, so I'm pro-mill. I know God will win. Okay, let me just do that. So what's our takeaway from this chapter, besides thinking, I'm glad I don't have to teach about Daniel 7? The first one for me...
You have the white hair.
The first one for me is that we need to be cautious in asserting that we know exactly what Daniel was prophesying about. I can certainly understand. I have an interest myself. What's going to happen in the future? Especially when there are trying times in the church. But we have to remember that we are talking about things that the prophet found barely describable in using words, and things that are highly symbolic. Will the Jews really be oppressed by a beast with iron teeth? Does God the Father really look like Michelangelo's creation of Adam and Eve fresco? You know, he's going like this. No, he doesn't wear a pink robe. Of course not. And we must remember that Daniel lived in a time that was very different from the time he was prophesying about. He was living in the 6th century BC. And it's very different from the time we live in now. He could only express himself in images and in language that he knew about from the 6th century BC. He never saw Alexander's empire. He never saw the Empire of Rome. He never saw the birth of Jesus. But Daniel has seen the evil that humans are capable of, and the beasts are certainly symbols of that cruelty. There are many Christians in the world today who have seen a version of these beasts. They have been persecuted, jailed, tortured, or put to death for their faith. But the beasts also reflect our own hearts, which war against God. We would, like the beasts, enthrone ourselves and declare that all power comes from us. Individually, we can cause a great deal of harm to one another. Corporately, humans are capable of far worse. So are we to think like Macbeth, that life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? Or, as Thomas Hobbes said in The Leviathan, life is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. No, not as long as we know there's a champion, a God who cares deeply about the oppressed. On the throne there is a Lamb who has shared every experience of oppression, even to his death. This is our hope, and this should be our vision in life. In addition, as this vision shows, the battle is not confined to this earth. Reality is not just the things that we see, we feel, we hear. This is a cosmic battle. As Paul said, we are at war against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, in Ephesians 6:12. This battle, as Daniel's vision shows, will continue until God has subdued the earth and brought all the rulers to their knees. And Daniel, although he may not have completely grasped the implications of this, shows how these rulers will be defeated. We have a champion. We have a Son of Man who gallops across the clouds to rescue those who are oppressed. Jesus will defeat the beast, the forces of evil, at the end of time. As Paul said, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Colossians 2:15. Okay, you'll notice how this chapter ends. Daniel does not share this vision with the Jews, perhaps because he already knows that this is not the end. He will be given more insight into this vision, and indeed he will in a couple of years, as Marianne Soper is going to tell us in chapter 8, and a third time when he is an old man. So, as I said, after Christmas, I'll come back and do part 3 of the trilogy. But in the meantime, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of history. We thank you are the Ancient of Days. We thank you for showing us that you are the God of justice, that you love your people, and you will come to our rescue. And while the details of the future may be unclear to us, we give thanks that your promises help us understand that you will help the oppressed and you will return for this judgment. Help us to remain faithful so that when we rest in the fact that you have a sovereign purpose and that you will establish your kingdom, it will be ruled with justice and mercy. And thank you for your Son who has rescued us from our sins, even though we try to grasp the throne that you were meant to sit in. Help us place Jesus on the throne of our hearts. But even so, come quickly, Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Amen.